I'd like to challenge you today about the need of serving the Lord, the need of making application of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the book of Romans. We're going to be this morning in Romans chapter 12, as the scripture was read, verses 1 and 2, a very familiar passage. Now, that doesn't mean that you're allowed to check out, okay, I've memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. I know these verses. I can put my eyelids down. I can go to sleep. That is not what I desire for you this morning. I think you'll be challenged from this wonderful text that God has given us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the believer as a Christian. The believer as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian in practical service to God? The book of Romans has three major divisions. Chapters 1 through 8 is the theological section of the book. Paul writes to the believers at Rome, and it is the most theological passage in the New Testament. It is the crowning theology of the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11 is a dispensational interlude. Now, if you don't know what that means, it simply means that God stopped talking about doctrine through Paul, and he made a little parenthesis, chapters 9 through 11, and he answers a very practical question about the Jew and the gospel, because the church at Rome was having some struggles. The Gentiles and the Jewish Christians had some conflicts over holy days and other things, so Paul addresses that. And then chapter 12 through 16, you have the section of application or service to God. But that may not be the best way to outline it. Let me give you a better outline using my five fingers. And I think that if you'll remember this, it'll help you as you come to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has the theme of righteousness. Not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. It is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first eight chapters that we're to live out practically in the last several chapters of the book. So, chapters 1 through 3 talk about sin and Christ's righteousness. Did you know that we are all sinners? We were born to Adam. And Romans chapter 1 talks about the Gentile sinners and their wickedness before God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And chapter 3 points out that there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all gone out of the way. We're all together without God in the world by our natural condition. So chapters 1 through 3, sin, your sin and my sin, and Christ's righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about salvation and Christ's righteousness. Paul writes, was not our father Abraham justified by faith when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness? Paul goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of faith, and says that the righteousness of God is imputed. It is given to us when we believe. So it's talking about salvation and Christ's righteousness. Then chapter 6 through 8, the third finger, is talking about sanctification and Christ's righteousness. You know, after we realize we're sinners and we get saved and we're born into God's family, God does a work of sanctification in us. He is changing us into the image of Christ. You know, I was not raised in a Christian home. I grew up in East Tennessee in a farm family. We didn't read the Bible. We didn't go to church. We didn't pray. So when I heard the gospel at the age of 10 through a vacation Bible school outreach, I got saved, and I had a lot of baggage. I had a lot of things God had to forgive, but I had a lot of things God had to change, and that's called sanctification. And God has been changing me ever since, and He is still changing me. So he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So Paul writes chapters 6 through 8 about sanctification. Now, chapter 6, he talks about the fact that we have something called flesh. In chapter 7, Paul says, even the apostle, that which I do, I would not, and that which I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you ever feel that way? You know the Lord, but boy, you struggle and you fail again. Well, Paul answers that in chapters 6 through 8. And he says in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says we're sinners, we get saved by grace through faith, and then God does a work of sanctification in our lives. And then chapters 9 through 11 is that dispensational interlude, I'm going to put that finger down, where Paul talks about the Jew and the gospel. What about the Jew? What about the Gentile and the gospel? So he's going to answer a practical problem. But then the fifth part of the book is chapters 12 through 16, and there he talks about service and Christ's righteousness. So Romans 1 through 3, sin. By the way, this perfectly pictures our experience. We are sinners. We get saved, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 through 8, God does a work of sanctification. And then we are to serve God with our lives, chapters 12 through 16. So chapter 12 through 16 is basically the application section of the book. What does Christianity look like where the rubber meets the road? That's where Paul is talking about, and that's where we begin. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you will follow along as I read. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul is beginning the practical application of the book by pleading with the believers that they do something. Now, folks, we are not saved by doing. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is not by trying, it is by trusting Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is not about trying, it is by trusting Jesus Christ. We get saved by grace through faith, and we walk, we obey by grace through faith. But in the obedience that comes by faith, there are some things that God wants us to do. The doing doesn't save us. The doing doesn't keep us. But doing obedience is important because God has commanded those things. The Lord Jesus said it this way, and you say it with me if you know the verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. We're not saved by keeping his commandments, but if we love him, we want to obey. He comes to the end of the doctrinal section, and he answers the question of the Jew in the gospel. He says, now, I'm going to plead with you, I'm going to challenge you, that there is something that by faith you need to do if you're going to serve God. So think about it. What would be the first thing if you were to write a letter to someone, the first thing after they're saved that they need to do if they're going to really be able to serve God? Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's writing a letter to the church at Rome, and he's giving them the practical thing they need to do if they're going to serve God. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, Paul is challenging the believer. And it sounds almost like that believers have a whole bunch of bodies. No, he's talking about us individually. He is going to make a corporate application to the church, and that's primarily what we'll be looking at tonight. But he is saying to everyone in the church, every one of you has a body. And by the way, that word in the Greek language is soma, S-O-M-A. You know, there's a store by that name. Somebody figured out the name of the Greek word, which means your body, and they made a store after that. So it's the Greek word soma. Everybody's got a body, right? Okay. And Paul says, if you're a sinner and you've gotten saved and God is working his sanctification in your life, the first thing you've got to do if you're really going to serve God is give him your body. Paul is talking about coming to the Lord after your salvation and saying, Lord, here's my body. Lord, here's my life. The body, our physical body he's talking about, really represents all that we are. It does include our mind and our heart, our soul and our spirit. We give our body to God if we're going to experientially prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there is the challenge. So let's break it down, talking about this challenge that Paul gives the believers. Number one, it is to be a volitional challenge. A volitional sacrifice. Now, what do I mean by that? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word beseech there means to plead. It means to pray. Paul does not come to them and take out a hammer and walk down to the pew and bang them over the head and say, you got to do this. No, he says, you need to make a choice to do this. Giving your body to God is a choice that you need to make. He is not corralling you and bridling you as someone would bridle a horse. He's not putting a bit in your mouth. He is saying, I plead with you to give your body to God based upon God's mercies. So let me ask you the question this morning. Why should you and I give our bodies to God? I mean, the way we would like salvation to work is something like this. It's not the way it works, but it's the way most of us would like to work it. Okay, Lord, I come to you as a sinner. I trust you as Savior, and you're going to work in my life, and that's wonderful. But I really want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I want to go out and make lots of money. I want to go out and have a big house and a car and a boat, whatever fill in the blank may be for you. Lord, I want you to save me, but I want to run my life and I want to live the way I want to live as a Christian. And Paul says, no, that is not the way we are to live our lives. We are to give our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. So he pleads. Now notice what the text says. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What should motivate us to not live for ourselves as Christians? What should motivate us to give our bodies back to God as a sacrifice for his glory? It is those mercies. Now what are the mercies of God? Remember that any time we study the Bible, we study it in the context that it's given. So what are the mercies of God? Romans chapter 1 through 3. We are hell-deserving sinners, Gentiles. Folks, do you realize that most of us here this morning, European background? Several generations ago, our forefathers were worshiping pagan idols under trees in Europe. My personal background is Scots-Irish and English, Celtic. We were pagans. But by God's grace, God allowed me to be born in a time where somebody would come and knock on my door and tell me about Jesus Christ. And now I'm saved and going to heaven because of the mercies of God to me as a Gentile sinner who was a reprobate in my natural condition. Therefore, I should give my body to God who has saved me. And the same is true for you. Oh, the mercies of God. Not just our sin, but our salvation. Folks, God has given us so much in our salvation. We're going to live forever in glory with Christ. We have a home in heaven. We won't burn in hell forever. Oh, the mercies of God. What a theme for my song. But what about the sanctification? You know, it seems like every day I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, will you forgive me again? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, goes on cleansing me from sin. God is so gracious. God gave me a wonderful wife. He's given us wonderful children and grandchildren. And he has done a work in our lives. He helped us through a move this week to West Columbia, South Carolina. I'm beat up all over from boxes and shins hitting things. But God has been so good. Oh, the mercies of God. And then chapters 9 through 11, folks, do you realize that God took a man named Abraham and gave him a seed that became known as the nation of Israel? He created an entire nation on this planet so that he could send his son so that you could be saved. That's Romans 9 through 11. Oh, the mercies of God. Paul says, based on that, folks, only an ingrate would not give his body to God after all God has done for us. So he pleads that you would make the choice as a believer to give your body to God. And then I want you to notice the next thing that he says, that the body is to be given not only as a volitional sacrifice, a choice that you should make, but it should be given as a typical sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is contrasting the sacrifice of our body to God, me coming to God and saying, God, I give you my body as a sacrifice. He is contrasting it with the Old Testament sacrificial lamb. Folks, in the Old Testament, what did they do to the lamb when they brought it for the sacrifice? What did they do? They cut its throat. and they poured its blood out on the altar. And I'm not going to try to be gory for the sake of gore this morning, but the Old Testament sacrificial system was a gory thing. They would bleed the sacrifice. They would skin the animal. They would take out all of its visceral organs. And there was a different way of applying these on different altars. And then they would burn the animal. The animal died and it was consumed. It was a dead sacrifice. But Paul said, God's not called you to be a dead sacrifice. He's called you to be a living sacrifice. You're to give your body to God, but God's not going to do anything to mutilate your body. He wants to take your body, and by His Holy Spirit filling you, He wants to use you for His glory. What an amazing thing. And He says this sacrifice should be holy, acceptable unto God. Now, there's the problem. Bud Stedman is not naturally holy. Now, there are two positions we could take in interpreting this passage. If we look at this positionally, we could say positionally we are holy. Positionally we have been made acceptable unto God. Or we could take it practically, which is the way I think it should be interpreted. And the fact is practically we're not holy. We fail the Lord so often, and many times what we do is not acceptable to God. So there's got to be something more here than just our giving our bodies to God as a holy, acceptable sacrifice. I think not only is Paul contrasting the sacrifice of our bodies with the Old Testament lamb, he is comparing it to the living sacrifice who is Jesus Christ. Folks, think about it. That sacrifice that Christ made on the New Testament cross pictured and fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifice on the altar. He was the Lamb of God who came and died for the sins of the world. But He didn't stay dead. He rose bodily the third day, and today Jesus Christ is the living sacrifice to God. And He is absolutely holy, and His offering to God was acceptable and is acceptable. That's how we could be saved, is through the living sacrifice of Christ. Now, Paul is saying, I want you to give your body back to God after the same manner. Now, what does that mean? I am to let, remember the theology of the book. I am to let the Spirit of God live in my life and control me. I'm to give my body to God, and if I'm filled with the Spirit, it will actually be the living Christ living His life through me, and that will make it acceptable and holy. So it's all about the righteousness of Christ, but it begins with you giving your body back to God, knowledgeably, volitionally, typically picturing what Christ has done for you. You give your body to God as a living sacrifice. But notice the third thing about this. This is not only to be volitional and typical, it is to be a logical sacrifice. He says in verse 1, which is your reasonable service. This can be interpreted your reasonable worship. The word service is actually the New Testament word for worship, one of the New Testament words. And it's the idea that true worship begins with giving your body to God. Folks, what is worship? You know, worship today in too many churches is the idea of having a rock band on the platform, and you call it a worship team. That is not New Testament worship. The most common word translated worship in the New Testament is the word proskuneo, and it literally means to kiss the hand toward. And the idea was an Oriental king would have a signet ring on, similar to my wedding band, and he would put it on his finger. And when the person came to bow before him to express that he's the king, the authority, he would extend the hand and they would kiss the ring. Now, if he wanted to really humble the person, he would take the ring off and put it on his toe. And they would come and they would kiss the toe. It was a symbol of submission, a symbol of adoration. That is the word that is translated most commonly to worship. Now, our English word helps us to understand that. The word worship is from the Old English, which is a combination of a root and a suffix. It is worth-ship. And the idea that worship is ascribing worth to God. So when you come to the offering this morning, if you put in your offering because you love Jesus Christ and you want your offering to bring praise to him and to show how worthy he is of your offering, then that was worship. If you only put your money in the offering because pastor said you got to give, that's not worship. When we sang the hymns this morning, if you sang from your heart because Jesus is worthy and you love him and you want to talk about how worthy he is, that's worship. Now, if you stood up and sang just because our brother said, let's all stand and sing, and you did it because you got to do it, it's part of the liturgy of the church, then that's not worship. Worship is proclaiming his worth, giving him glory. And Paul is saying the most reasonable way you worship God is after you're saved to give him your body. Not my life, live for me, but Lord, I give you my body. However you want me to live it, I give it back to you. Now let me make the application here. We'll come to it again at the end of the service. Have you given your body to God as a believer? You know, I was saved at the age of 10 in a denominational church. We had a vacation Bible school. And in East Tennessee, where I lived at the time, nobody came and discipled. They just didn't do discipleship. I mean, they proclaimed the gospel, I got saved, but I didn't know I was supposed to go to church after I got saved. I didn't know I was supposed to get baptized after I got saved. I didn't know that. But somebody said, read your Bible if you're saved. So I started reading my Bible. And 3 years later, without going to church, 3 years after I got saved, somebody told me, you know, if you're saved, you ought to go to church. Well, that was a novel idea. I mean, we didn't do that at our house, but I started going to church. And in church, I found out about baptism. And I remember one day when I was 15 years old, I was challenged about giving my body to God. I'd been saved, I'd been baptized, and there were lots of things I understood of surrender, but I had never come to the Lord and said, Lord, I give you my life. Lord, I give you my body. Lord, I want to live for you whatever you want me to do. We could use the word consecration. We could use the word dedication. There are different words for it. But Paul uses it in a very visceral way where you come to God and you lay your body on God's altar and say, God, I want to be a living sacrifice who lives out the life of Jesus Christ through me. I give you my body. So let me ask you, have you ever done that? If you're not sure you've ever done that, maybe you think, well, maybe I did, and when I consecrated or, you know, whatever. But if you know you've never given your body to God as a believer, then today give your body to God. It's the beginning of your reasonable worship of God. So I was 15. I was at a camp when I heard the message, and the guy who was speaking, I don't even remember his name, passed out some slips, and it said, today I give my body to God to do his will, whatever he wants me to do with my life. And I signed it. I still have that sheet of paper. And it changed me in many ways, like the day I got saved. Giving my body to God was a major step forward. And that's what Paul is saying. So he is pleading with you that you give your body to God. Now, Paul doesn't just challenge the believer here, but he talks about the changes that will take place if you really give your body to God. So he's not just challenging us. He's saying, look, the goal here is change into biblical Christ-likeness. Now remember, Christ-likeness is not something we do by human effort. It comes by faith. But it does involve decisions that we make and applications that we make as Paul progresses. So let's see what he says, verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now remember, Paul is saying, this is foundational. If you're going to prove, and that word prove means to experience practically, if you're going to experience practically that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, there's some changes that will take place when you give your body to God. So how the believer is to be changed. Now let's talk about this. Let's talk about the body of the believer. For many years, I pastored a church in South Bend, Indiana. They're in the shadow of the Golden Dome of the Fighting Irish. But there was a guy in our community who got into weightlifting. He was a Christian. He was a kind of a pastor of this church. It was not a fundamental Baptist church. But he got into weightlifting, and he got so excited about weightlifting and his muscles and everything, he wrote a book called Body by God. and he put a picture of himself with only a little loincloth on the cover, with all of his muscles and his body by God. Okay, that is not what Paul is talking about. So Paul is saying that there needs to be change. So we do not cultivate the body like the weightlifter who wants to be Mr. Charles Atlas of the world for the glory of God. I heard about a guy one time that tattooed Jesus on his bicep. So when his bicep was big, Jesus was glorified. That's not what Paul is talking about, okay? So we do not cultivate the body like those kind of people. But let me say also, we do not criminalize the body like the ascetics, especially of the early centuries. I remember about a year or two ago, Aleppo, Syria was much in the news because of the Syrian war. But Aleppo is not most famous for the Syrian war. It is actually most famous historically for a guy named Simon Stylites. Simon Stylites was one of the early Christian monks in the first 500 years of the church who came up with the idea that if I'm going to be holy, I need to get away from everybody else. So he went and he sat on top of a post. You know these Corinthian posts, the big columns? He somehow got up there, and for 35 years, Simon Stylites, that's the name Stylite refers to the post he sat on, he sat there for 35 years thinking that if he could just get away from everybody and nobody else be around except to bring him food and water, that he would be holy. And guess what? He wasn't holy because he found out he still had a sin nature in the flesh. So that's not what Paul is talking about. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about consecrating the body to God. Now, we can go to extremes. You know, we shouldn't be a monk and we shouldn't be a Charles Atlas weightlifter. Now, I do think it is important for us to take care of our bodies because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's another passage Paul talks about. So I don't think there's any glory in becoming a 500-pound chubby tubby for the Lord. I mean, you know, I don't think we're to do that. But we also do not become a monk and think by getting away from everything we'll be holy. So what do? We give God our body. We let the Holy Spirit control us. We live by biblical principles. We do that so we can prove what God's will is for our life. And there are changes that need to take place if that's going to happen. Number one, we're to be changed morally. He says here in verse 2, be not conformed to this world. He is saying, don't let the world system press you into its mold. That's the idea. The idea of conformity is the influence of something that is external making you what you are. Now, folks, the reality is every one of us in this room struggle with being conformed to the world because we live in the world. I mean, we live with culture. We live in a world system. And the world system, can I kind of describe it as the Disneyland of America, is trying to put us into a mold to make us live in an artificial world that is not real, and it's called worldliness. Folks, what is real is that which conforms to reality, and God is real, and eternity is real, and heaven is real, and God's will is real. You want to live a real life, live for God. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Now, I don't know what we're having for lunch today, so in case I offend, I ask absolution before the offense, okay? I do not like Jell-O with, you know, little bits of celery and stuff in it, you know, like old people eat. You know what I'm talking about. My mother had these Jell-O molds. She had one that looked like a fish. She had one that looked like a wreath. And she would take this hot Jell-O and pour it into those and mix in some fruit, and then she would chill it and dump it over. And it was not only gross-looking, but it was very tasteless, okay? That's what this is talking about. Don't let the world mold you to look like it. Don't let the world pour you into its music and into its entertainment and into its ungodly dress. Don't let this world system under the control of Satan make you to become like it. You become like Christ by giving your body to God. So if we're going to give our body to God, there are moral changes that need to take place. by letting Christ change us internally. It's very interesting to me. In Matthew 6:29, the Lord Jesus compares the lilies of the field with Solomon. And he said that Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed beautifully, but he's not as beautiful as the lilies of the field. You know why that is? The lilies are beautiful from that which springs from within, God's creative power. Solomon's beauty was just put on. It was artificial. It was external. So Paul is here arguing, don't be simply an external Christian, but rather put on biblical holiness and become like Christ, and you'll be really beautiful. That's why the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, because God values conformity to his will, and that's beautiful. If you saw my feet this morning, you would say, not beautiful. I mean, we've been moving the last week. I don't get too gross or too personal here, but, you know, we were pounding the pavement. I probably got 20,000 steps a day for several days, and in the process ripped one of my toenails off, okay? Well, almost. I ripped it to the point. It's still there, but it's ugly, okay? You get the picture. Enough said, okay? Folks, that's not what makes feet beautiful. It's walking in God's will. Conformity to Christ, not conformity to the world, but conformity to Christ. That's what's beautiful, Paul is saying. So there needs to be a change morally. But to do that, there has to be a change mentally. We're to be changed mentally. Notice what it says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, you all know this word transformed. It is the Greek word in one of the forms, metamorphosis, metamorpheo. And it's that which refers to the caterpillar going into a chrysalis or a cocoon and coming out a butterfly. There is an unseen change that takes place by the creative power of God. And folks, God wants to change us from the way that we lived before we were saved, the old man, which we're to put off, and we're to live in the power of the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus unto good works for his glory. So we go in after we're saved as a caterpillar with a lot of baggage, and Christ does a work in our lives when we give him our body, and we come out a beautiful butterfly for the Lord. Okay, that's the imagery of this word. So Paul says, be transformed. You know, that word is only used two other times in the New Testament. One is on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Christ went up to the mount with Peter and James and John, and there he was transfigured before them. He laid aside the veil of that earthly cocoon called his body, and they saw his radiant glory, and they fell as dead men. But it's also used in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, where he said that as we behold him in the mirror of the word, we are changed. That's the way it's translated in the King James, even from glory to glory. So what does God want to do? God wants to change you mentally and change you morally by you giving him your body and living for him, not being conformed to the world, but by being transformed. Now, how does this transformation take place? Notice what the verse says. It is by the renewing of your mind. Now, I want to ask, and again, I hope I don't get any of you fellows in trouble if you don't raise your hands on this, but there's always future opportunities, okay? How many of you have renovated something in your house for your wife? Maybe a bathroom, maybe a kitchen. Let me see your hands. Okay, hold them up. We want to see. Okay, now those guys that haven't done that, there's still opportunity ahead. In Tennessee, when you renovate something, here's what you do. You're going to renovate the bathroom. So you go down to Lowe's, and you buy a toilet, and you take it home and you set it on top of the old toilet. And you buy a tub and you take it home and you set it on top of the old tub. And you take the vanity and, you know, you just stack the vanity on top of the old vanity. Is that the way you do it? No, I hope not. What you do is you rip out the old and you put in the new. That is the meaning of this word renew. It is actually can be translated in the Greek language to renovate. So God wants to take us. He uses the image of the caterpillar going into the cocoon and coming out a butterfly. Here he's using a different image of a room in your house that needs to be renovated. You pull out the old and you put in the new. And that is exactly the way our lives are to be when we give our body to God. You know, when I got saved, I was very much, even as a little boy at the age of 10, I was into rock music. This was the late 60s, and you know that era during my early teen years of the rock music. And when I gave my body to God at the age of 15, I had to pull some things out. And I had to put good music in its place, or I don't think I would ever be serving the Lord today. So folks, God is putting his finger on our lives as believers. When we give him our body, he convicts us, and we know we need to be renovated. We need to be renewed. And that means putting off the old man and putting on the new man, putting off the things of the world and putting on the new things of Christ. God wants to change us mentally. But we close, thirdly, God wants to change us motivationally. Paul began with a very strong motive, which was the mercy of God. And he ends verse 2 with another strong motive, which notice what he says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Folks, if you do not give your body to God as a believer, you will never really do the will of God the way God wants you to do it. Now, I'm not saying that you can't do something to serve him, but when we reserve the right to run our lives will be tainted by self-will. So we give our bodies to God so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as Paul is talking about this, there are three things that he says that believers must be motivated by believing. Now, in the beginning, he said, you need to be motivated by believing that God's mercies are wonderful enough that you give him your body. Now, he says, you need to be motivated by believing three things about God's will. Number one, God's will is good. Notice he says that you may prove what is that good. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes we think that God's will, when he does it, may not be good. You remember Peter in the house of Simon the Tanner? He went at noonday into the upper room on the top of the house, and he was there, and suddenly a sheet descended, and the Lord said, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter said, oh, no, not me, Lord. I don't eat that kind of stuff. I think there were probably Brussels sprouts in there and maybe Jell-O mold. Molded Jell-O was in there. I don't know everything, but probably some pigs and other things too. But you know, Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten this stuff since my youth. And it went up into heaven. Three times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, no, God's will is not good. I can't eat that. And the third time, and Peter sat there scratching his head, and at the door there appeared some men from a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Now, folks, God's will was very good because Cornelius opened the door to the Gentiles being saved. But Peter at first thought, God's will is not very good in this matter. And sometimes it's easy for us to look at our trials and think God's will is not good. Or maybe you're a young person and you think, you know, if I really give my body to God, if I surrender my life to God, God is like this really old guy up in heaven who's going to do all he can to make my life miserable if I give God my life. No, he's not like that. God's will is good. If I had my wife stand up this morning, and I won't because I'd be in trouble if I did, and had her tell you about the moves that we've made in ministry. I've pastored two churches, and I've been with Baptist World. Every move was very hard, but it was in the will of God. But every move in the will of God ended up being good and wonderful. And this one, though it's been the last week or two, has been exhausting. God's will is good, and we believe that because God tells us it's true. So, folks, trust God, give him your body, and don't be fearful about the future. God's will is always good. I mean, Joseph in Egypt, Joseph probably didn't understand it all when he was in Potiphar's jail. But later he would say, God meant it for good. God's will is good. Number two, he says, God's will is acceptable. I think the idea that Paul is saying is that if you give God your body, whatever God allows in your life, he will give you grace for that to be acceptable to you. By faith. You know, the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and God's will was that they go into the promised land, and they sent out 12 spies, and then the people said, no, God's will is not acceptable to us. We can't do this. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And God said, okay, for that, you're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And then they said, no, we'll go. And they tried to go, and they were defeated because they would not accept God's will by faith. They wandered. Folks, God's will can be acceptable as we trust him. You remember Abraham? God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him. And Abraham, the hardest thing that I cannot imagine anyone in the Bible doing, Abraham by faith believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he went to the point of bringing his hand down with the knife to slay his son, believing that God was able to raise his son from the dead. And then God stopped his hand, and you know the rest of the story. Abraham was trusting God to make his will acceptable to him. So Paul says the motivation is we've got to believe that God's will is good. We've got to believe that God can give us the grace to do his will and even enjoy it. I'm glad to see our missionary friends here. Papua New Guinea, is that right? Did I get that right? I'm sure there were a few things when you went over there that at first didn't seem acceptable, but God gave you grace. And that's true, folks. When you're in the will of God, God gives you grace to know his acceptable will, and it becomes glorious. I've eaten deep-fried caterpillars. They were acceptable to me. I wouldn't prefer them for lunch today, but they were acceptable to me. So that's great. God's will is good and acceptable. And then finally, we close. He says, and the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The idea here of the perfect will of God is that God alone knows what is perfect for our lives. My wife and I had three children, and especially she, I think, had picked out all three spouses for our three kids, and none of them married the ones we picked out. And looking back, I'm so glad, because God had something more wonderful. God's will is always perfect. And folks, he's the one who knows what's perfect, not us. So let me ask you a question. Who sees everything in the future perfectly? You? No, but God does. So Paul is saying, give God your body and be motivated by trusting him that his will is good and he can give you the grace to accept it. And someday you'll look back and say, God's will was perfect because I followed him. That's our motivation. We do it for his glory. So what do you do? Paul says, give God your body.